welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, February 11th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In today's text, Hannah prays to the Lord in exultation for His mercy shown to her and to all those who are poor and needy. Help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today. We have with us the Reverend Dr. John Bombaro. Pastor Bombaro serves at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Lafayette, Indiana, and he is a chaplain for the LCMS, serving with the 14th Marine Regiment. Pastor Bombaro, welcome to Sharper Iron.
It's nice to be back with you again. Thank you.
It is a joy to have you here today. As we look at 1 Samuel 2, the first 11 verses of the chapter, give us some context on the book, where we are historically, anything we need to know to look at this particular text.
Sure. And in chapter one, we start with the birth of Samuel. This is a miraculous conception. And given that Hannah was barren, this is emphasized in chapter one, verse five, that the Lord had closed her womb. So this is a conscious act of the Lord that is purposed for some particular end. It's mentioned again in chapter six, because the Lord had closed her womb. So for her to conceive, this is going to be an act of God. It's going to be a miraculous act of God. And the rest of chapter one narrates how this takes place. And then she goes home. Her husband, Elkanah, quote unquote, knows her. That's couch language for engaging in the marital act. She falls pregnant and gives birth to a son, Samuel. And she names him such, his name meaning dedicated to God or heard of God. And so she says in chapter 1, verse 20, that he called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord, and the Lord heard her, hence the name, or its alternative meaning, that he is dedicated to God. And that's what follows in the latter portion of chapter 1. Samuel is given to the Lord. She swears this vow that she would dedicate the child to the service of the Lord, the temple, and after the child is weaned, probably somewhere in the age of three, she returns to the temple to Eli, the high priest, and she surrenders her son to the Lord. And it ends with that beautiful vision of his dedication to the living God in verse 28, and he worshiped the Lord there in the immediate presence of the temple. And that brings us to chapter 2.
All right, so chapter 2, the section that we have today, is the prayer that Hannah speaks at that time when Samuel has been dedicated, presented now as a young boy, going to begin his service at the temple. So this is 1 Samuel 2, beginning at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said... Oh, go ahead, sure.
Oh, no. I think what's particularly interesting before we even get there is this extraordinary opening in verse 1, this is a mother who has just surrendered her child and dedicated him to lifelong service with the Lord. And the first words out of her mouth are, my heart exults in the Lord. And then what follows is this magnificent song that parallels St. Mary's Magnificat in Luke's gospel. So I'll stop there as we go to our text.
No, that's very helpful. Okay, so keep that context in mind. Hannah has just given her son to the temple, and here is the prayer that she says in response. Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. That's the text for today, 1 Samuel 2, 1 to 11. Pastor Brambar, I appreciate the way you set out that context, that Hannah has just given her son to serve in the Lord. He will not be returning home with her. And yet the first words that she sings, that she prays, are, "My heart exults in the Lord." She gives thanks to God, even in a situation when you might expect a mother to be weeping in sadness. She may be weeping in joy, perhaps.
You know, the intimacy that I think she feels with respect to the living God is palpable right here. How could she surrender her only child to the Lord? We're going to see, of course, parallels with respect to St. Mary and our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And that's part of the reason for this text. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the Lord had heard her prayers. Clearly, she had been pleading out to the Lord for a child. And now it comes to fruition. And so she can, with joy in her heart, knowing that the living God who took care of her and answered her prayers will likewise take care of her son. And so it's in the confidence of the Lord's, not only his providences, but his great love as the promise-making, promise-keeping God that allows her, with an opening line, to rejoice that she's surrendering her very young child to the elderly Eli in the temple and stepping away.
What a powerful moment. So how do you want to approach this? Do you want to go, as we talk about this, to also compare it to the Magnificat, or you want to talk about Hannah's song first and then the Magnificat at the end? How do you want to do that?
So I would like to draw some parallels. As I went through this text here, I took some notes of similarities between the two stories that we have in Luke's gospel of Mary's Magnificat and this one. The first thing I'd like to do is lay down some hermeneutical principles. So hermeneutics are the principles or the art of interpretation. And the scripture, praise be to God, has inbuilt hermeneutical principles. In other words, we don't come to the text and impose upon the text. Rather, we do exegesis. We read from the text. And that's because the scriptures are self-presenting to us with their own interpretive principles. So we're called to, as Christians, to read the scriptures obediently. That's to say, according to its inbuilt hermeneutical principles. This is key. The first and foremost of which has been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and he has every right to do so and to tell us how to read the Hebrew scriptures because he is the incarnate Word of God. He makes this declaration, of course, in John's gospel, and he says, "You search the scriptures diligently, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which testify of me." And then likewise in Luke chapter 24, where we also find the Magnificat in the same gospel, not in the same chapter, we have Jesus saying, it's a wonderful word because we get the word hermeneuo even in there, and that is beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So Jesus lays down the hermeneutical principles in scripture so that they come back to him. Not in a Christ-centered way, and you may have heard me say this before, I don't like this term Christ-centered. It's a bit fuzzy, ambiguous. In a Christological way, Christology says that Christ is determinative of the interpretation. In fact, if David Scare is right, and he is right on this account, if all theology is Christology, then every branch of theology, including bibliology, is to be interpreted in the light of Christ, that to say Christ is determinative of our reading of Scripture. So I'll pause there for comment from you.
So this is all very helpful in terms of the way that we look at the Scriptures as a whole, particularly the Old Testament, because I think it's very easy to forget these things in the time before Christ has been born of Mary. How does this inform the way that we read 1 Samuel 2 and our connections to the Magnificat?
I think that there are those other stratas of hermeneutics predicated upon the great Jesus hermeneutic that are important at play here. And I'm going to mention four of them very quickly here. And that is every word, every sentence, every chapter, every book of the scripture, and the scriptures as a whole are to be interpreted in the light of kingdom. So kingdom motif is really important here. But there's going to be a collapsing of the concept of kingdom and king and having it meld with prophet and priest. David takes on this role, of course, in an iconic fashion. Samuel's going to be the connection directly to David because he anoints David. The word anoint there is where we get the word Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. David is a type of Christ leading to the antitype, Jesus Christ. So we have to come to this text and interpret it, first of all, in the light of kingdom and the coming of the king. Secondly, the doctrine of representation. Just as Adam and our first mother Eve are representative of all of humanity, so Christ is representative of all of a reborn, renewed humanity united to him in holy baptism. And just as the connection between us and Christ is the flesh and humanity of Mary, so too Hannah is going to play a role in the connection there. So we've got representation taking place. Third hermeneutic in this relationship is types and antitypes. So types are promissory or foreshadowing. They're proleptic in that they have us looking to the future for fulfillment. We call that the antitypes. This is the study of hermeneutical typology. Hannah herself is a type, and it turns out that the son that she gives birth to is himself an antitype. He is the great prophet, a great prophet in the Old Testament, who also is priest. And so Jesus is going to come antitypically and be the great high priest and the prophet even greater than Moses, as Moses prophesies himself in the book of Deuteronomy. And so lastly, and this is a very important one, the scriptures employ the hermeneutic of recapitulation. It tells the same story of Genesis 1 to 3 over and over again, introducing new characters, figures, and symbols, but essentially telling the same story over again. And here we see direct connections with Eve, to whom was promised from the seed of the woman. Interesting phrase, not the seed of a man, not sperm, there's going to be no natural father. But the seed of the woman, the flesh, the humanity, the egg of the woman is going to be critically important in prophetic fulfillment. And so all of these hermeneutics are taking place and they all coalesce in the great revelation of Jesus Christ. So in Hannah's song and beginning in 1 Samuel 1 with the prophetic coming of this miraculous conception, this miraculous son, we have Christology at play, employing the hermeneutics of kingdom, representation, type and antitype, and recapitulation.
All right. So with that foundation laid, Pastor Bombaro, let's dig into what Hannah prays and how it relates to Mary's song and again, both the stories of Samuel and Jesus, keeping all those things in mind. Let's just start working our way through the text here in 1 Samuel 2. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Start there.
I think the one thing to be said is that we get these wonderful responses from her, and it's joy. She has great joy in her heart. And we're going to see the parallels, of course, with St. Mary, who, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. Immediately, we have parallels there. And the parallels come from this, principally the action of God. God has acted in real human history on behalf of these women, and indeed on behalf of humanity, giving us a foreshadowing of the coming Messiah, even in and through Hannah's pregnancy. Now, I think there are a couple other things that I don't think are accidental, but they're in this. First of all, Hannah's name means grace or favor. And it's no accident that the Virgin Mary is called full of grace. And then even her name Anna or Hannah, shortened form is Anna or Anne, is at least historically, in terms of tradition, the name of the mother of the Virgin Mary herself. The text wants us to make all of these sweet connections and follow the dots that are going to lead to the miraculous conception and the miraculous birth of the Immaculate One, Jesus Christ himself.
Yeah, one of the things that stands out in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, when you compare it to Mary's, that maybe is, and it shows up here in this first verse, Hannah says, "My mouth derides my enemies." Now, Hannah seems to talk a little bit more explicitly about enemies than Mary does. There are enemies in mind in Mary's song, to be sure, but Hannah addresses that a little more explicitly. Who does Hannah have in mind when she's talking? You think back to chapter 1, Peninnah, the rival wife, would seem to be the human level, but I think there's more going on when Hannah sings.
Yeah, so there is this cultural thing that to be barren in Judaism is to be deprived of great blessing, because the whole concept of inheritance is an overriding theme in the Hebrew scriptures, which is why it's so important when we get to, for instance, the day of Pentecost, and St. Peter says, the promise is for you and for your children, and implying as many generations be afar off. The whole idea of radical individualism, of just a person asking Jesus in their heart, and that infant baptism isn't part of the fulfillment, indeed, maybe the major sign that in fact is Yahweh in acting here, is important. So she is speaking with respect to, hey, I'm barren, I don't have an inheritance here, and I'm taking mockery from other people. But she talks about deliverance, and deliverance here is going to have to do with redemption, purification, sin. She's talking about her own failings as a human being, the sense of guilt that she probably bore with respect to not having a child, and applying that to herself, and the Lord reversing all of that by him making a miraculous provision, his word being spoken, and all things being overcome. So I think that she is speaking both personally about the need for deliverance from sin and guilt, but also deliverance from the enemies, that's to say, those who would mock and jeer her, those who would call her something anything other than a child of God, and that by birthright.
Yeah, so Hannah's prayer, much like Mary, starts in a very personal way. Mary mm-hmm. speaks about herself in the beginning of her song. Hannah does as well. Both women quickly turn to who the Lord is and what he has done. Hannah's in 1 Samuel 2 sounds like this. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. There's a lot there, Pastor Bambara. One of the things that does stand out to me is that for a very brief moment within the prayer, Hannah speaks directly to the Lord. She says, there is none besides you. She's speaking in a variety of ways during there, but there's one moment where she addresses God directly.
Yeah, so there's a difference between praise and adoration in this regard. Praise is what we say about God in the hearing of others. So we're saying it about God with others in their hearing. And so there's something proclamatory about praise. Adoration is spoken directly to the Lord. And here she is engaging him directly. And she's addressing things about his greatness, uniqueness, steadfastness, and holiness. I think the other thing that's really interesting here are the Christological words that are evocative of our Savior Jesus. For I delight in your deliverance. I think our mind should turn to St. Simeon, who holds the infant Jesus in his arms, and he says, behold, my eyes have seen thy salvation. It's him. And then, no rock like our God. And of course, Jesus Christ is the rock. He is the foundation of our faith here. All of these appellations that are being applied to the Lord are going to be specified and rendered concrete with respect to Jesus Christ and the revelation of him per se.
The other thing that stands out, especially when you put this side by side with Mary's song, is the way that Hannah describes the Lord as holy. There is none holy like the Lord. Mary's song, holy is his name, is a key phrase.
Yes, you know, and here we go back to that, the imagery of the priest, which would wear, you know, a mitre that said, holiness unto the Lord, right? And then Jesus is the holiness of God. He is the righteousness of God. He is the one who is going to be the great high priest who offers up the sacrifice once and for all, which is his body.
All right. Hannah sings concerning the holiness of the Lord. He is the only God. He is the only rock. She speaks directly to him in adoration. Verse 3, now she sounds more proclamatory, praise is involved as others hear, and seems she's addressing some of those enemies now. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Take us into verse 3.
Yeah, so here now she takes on a public dynamic with respect to her proclamation, and it comes out with both law and gospel. And here, of course, she's fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are words from God in and through his servant. And she's telling people, shut your mouth, be respectful when it comes to the works, the activities, the actions of the Lord, and listen now to his great works. We've got law, be mindful of who is the Holy One. She's already declared him to be the deliverer, her rock, her salvation, mentioning the holiness of the Lord. Evocative of what we hear from Job, put your hand over your mouth and be quiet because the Lord is now doing miraculous things and he's doing so for the deliverance of his people.
Yeah, this is the way the Lord works. And when we see him work wonder upon wonder, we recently read Isaiah here on Sharper Iron, and Isaiah in a number of places talks about the way the Lord turns. He confuses our wisdom. We think things should go one way, and the Lord does them his way. And so just watch, trust. Hannah says, be not proud, no more arrogant speech. Why? Because the Lord is a God of knowledge. Talk to us about the knowledge of the Lord.
Yes. So it's wonderful, this word that we get for word of logos, right? It means word, message, saying, reason, rationale, knowledge of sort, indeed the narrative of the Lord. So it turns out the fear of the Lord is wisdom and knowledge. And fear is this word, interesting, both in Hebrew and in Greek. It's a kind of fear that's commingled with love in the kind of the same way that we would fear our fathers, but not be afraid of our fathers. There's no terror there, but it's an honor, respect, and deference. And now she's feeling this acutely because she has been acted upon by the Most High and has conceived in an impossible situation. She herself has experienced the miracle, and it's causing a sense of awe. And she warns others, I have fear of the Lord. You need to adopt wisdom and understand the world rightly because you know who's in charge? Yahweh is in charge. We should be mindful of the same miraculous things because miracles aren't just given to the Old Testament and to Hannah an occasion like this, or of course, the Blessed Virgin Mary with respect to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But every time holy baptism takes place, the same Holy Spirit is working through the word to regenerate souls, to birth, as it were, for the church, our mother, the church, children into the kingdom of God. And likewise, with respect to the Eucharist, inasmuch as the giving of the Son was miraculous within the Virgin's womb, so too on the altar, it is a miraculous thing taking place that Jesus Christ is riding into our presence with his transformed, resurrected body and blood under the auspices of bread and wine. Don't talk proudly. Don't speak with arrogance. Have knowledge with respect to the same God who kept promises to Hannah is the same one keeping promises at the font and on the altar.
So this move by Hannah here in verse 3 is very similar to the way Mary in her song moves, again, from a more personal level of prayer and praise and adoration to now more proclamatory to thinking wider. And I guess the verse that stands out in Mary's song would be, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.
Amen. Good catch on that one. Well done.
Okay. All right. So there, and although I will say Hannah's song in a number of places, and this is one of them, sounds a little more confrontational than Mary's. I don't know. Maybe it's because I've sung Mary's song so many times in the worship life of the church that when I hear Hannah say, hey, be quiet, don't talk so proudly, she just sounds a little more confrontational. It's not bad. It just strikes me as a slightly different tone than Mary's. I don't know.
I think it resonates a bit more with my life. I think my life aligns a bit more with the Hannahs of the world,
okay,
with a bit
sure.
of murmuring, complaining, maybe the cause of even stimulating my own enemies, as it were. But Mary, we don't find that so much. She seems to have had this quiet, beautiful, contemplative life. And she is the favored one of the Lord. Hannah didn't seem so favored. And yet here comes the miraculous provision of the Lord. And so here in Scripture, we get the full spectrum of humanity being represented once again by the most pious and perhaps the less pious.
Sure. And I think that's helpful that we have both of those in the Scriptures. Just like throughout the Psalms, there are a number of Psalms that do speak more quietly, contemplatively about the Lord and his deliverance. And there's plenty of Psalms that speak a lot more like Hannah, where the enemies are right there in front of your face. And so you praise the Lord with that in view. Hannah does that. And it is very helpful to have both of those in the Scriptures, because at various moments in our lives, we are in those places. And to be able to pray the words of the Scriptures back to God in either situation is a great blessing that he gives to us. Let's go ahead and take our break right there, Pastor Bambara. We'll pick up more of this text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor John Bambara about 1 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, February 11th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 with the Reverend Dr. John Bambara. He serves at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Lafayette, Indiana, and he is a chaplain for the LCMS, serving with the 14th Marine Regiment. Pastor Bambara, prior to the break, we made it through verse 3 of Hannah's song. She has spoken to those who are enemies, "Be quiet before the Lord. He is a God of knowledge. He weighs actions." And so she starts talking about some of those actions that might be weighed by the Lord. In verse 4, "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." With this, she begins a theme of reversal. So take us into those words in particular, introduce this larger theme.
And the reversal comes about by the salvation of the Lord, his deliverance. So it's always going to be the action of God that's going to reverse the fortunes of humanity, not speaking in economic terms, although that may be included, but with respect to the soul and our disposition in life. And as our standing and status is before the Lord and his people, the great reversals are going to come around. Where one ought to find strength, where we are truly armed is with the word of God and his sacraments. Where are we truly preserved and safe within the domain of his kingdom, now the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? And so there is reversal. And what we have here is a juxtaposition of kingdoms, the kingdoms of this world and where they think strength and power is found, and the kingdom of our God. And the other thing that's interesting here is like, all deeds are weighed by him. There's nothing outside of his provence, and no righteousness is going to come from any other domain. It doesn't matter what it is, military action, indulgence, poverty, infertility. The Lord is the one who is judging all. The Lord can make provision in all.
And one of the things then, as we start this section of these reversals done by the Lord, that's one of the key things that we need to see. The bows of the mighty are broken. How did they get broken? It's not just they fell apart, but the Lord is the actor here. That's one thing that Mary's song brings out very clearly.
Yeah, it's interesting. Broken. They're without power. They're useless. If you think that strength is going to come that way, wrong. It's broken. Yeah. What you need to do is turn to the Lord. I think in here, not only with respect to these juxtapositions, but there's still like this tone of joy that is overriding this whole thing. The real joy, real protection, real deliverance is going to come from the Lord. All these other things, if you're trusting them, like the horses or the men's legs. It's going to be vanity in the end.
Yeah, and I appreciate you bringing out the joy, because, and maybe to go back to the way I said it earlier, Hannah seems somewhat confrontational, and that maybe it's just our time that we don't see the joy as much, but there very much is the joy in the salvation that God has won, as she says here, for the feeble, in the next verse, for the hungry, and then for the barren. It's sometimes the opposite, where she says, the bows of the mighty are broken, the full have hired themselves out for bare, the one with many children is forlorn. Those parts, I think, we don't always hear the joy in the opposite side of God's deliverance when it means the defeat of the enemy. But there is joy there, and I that's on us, not on the text.
Yeah, and I like that too. So these juxtapositions, although it's a bit punchy on her part, you have to think of it a little bit more like the wide receiver who crosses the end zone and thumps his chest a bit. He's celebrating with all those who have knowledge, right? Their team has scored, they're ahead there. In joy, there is a sense of over against the other,
Right.
But yet at the same time, it's an invitation to all. And I think that's part of her joy. She's calling all people to rejoice with her. And one of the ways of doing that is setting these strong contrasts, putting things in juxtaposition. You want real joy? She who was barren has borne 7 children. The number 7 here being about fulfillment. It's the actions of the Lord that's going to give this deep and abiding joy.
Yeah, that's right. And so the joy will be found by those who do not have, not by those who think they do. And that's another one of the contrasts. Again, with the three things, you have the military image of verse 4 with the bows being broken, then an economic image at the beginning of verse 5, and then a family image at the end of verse 5 seem to be the contrast she's drawing from, the places in life.
Covering all domains of human living, where's our true joy going to be found? In the Lord. And in all those domains in which we have vocations, in as much as they are non-scandalous, they're noble vocations, when served in the Lord, when recognized that our life is lived in humbleness, servitude to Him, then even these domains can become places of rejoicing too.
Yeah, I know. I was looking at those three, and I was hoping to find the home, the church, and the state, but I'm not sure that's quite as neat as I would like it to be. That's okay.
Yes.
All right, so the Lord does these reversals. The joy that Hannah has is evident. And maybe we'll pause there too. So Mary's song, this is another one of the features of Mary's song, where she goes with these back and forth of the way the Lord has done. The rich He has sent empty away. He has filled the hungry with good things. I'm not getting in the right order, but Mary does this too.
Yeah, and I think that's really important. We've got these two women here. Clearly, Hannah is understood as a type, a foreshadow of Mary. And so going all the way back in the garden, we have God promising Adam and Eve that He would send the seed coming from the seed of the woman that would rescue mankind. The rescue is going to be at the hand of the Lord. It's not going to be a human hand. He is showing favor when by nature we should be recipients of disfavor of the Lord. And those contrasts are going to carry out throughout. This is why Mary herself calls God her Savior in the same way that Hannah is doing so. But now more acutely, even the one who is called full of grace is declaring God to be her Savior. And that's indeed, it's got to be the action of the Lord. There's nothing inherent within us that would make us commendable to the Lord. As Luther said, God makes things beautiful unto Himself. And this is clearly the case with these women. The roles of both are Mary and Hannah are bound but not limited to the descriptions of motherhood as they become iconic figures for larger things, namely what the Lord does for all of His people. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping God set to action on behalf of His people, and it will require a miraculous doing bound up with the coming of the promised child.
Thinking about what you said toward the beginning of our conversation about the recapitulation and how even these things are already present in Genesis 1 to 3, there's no song by Eve in Genesis 1 to 3, but the thought of reversal, as I'm thinking through that account now, I wonder, tell me what you think about this. There's this note, and I forget what verse is in Genesis 3, but it's after the Lord has spoken to the serpent and to Adam. Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all the living. And I wonder if that's maybe the note of hope and reversal that's there in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst, in addition to, of course, the promise of the seed to come from the woman. But the fact that Adam names Eve the mother of all the living after he's been told you're going to return to the dust seems like a strange thing. I've always taken that to think that Adam actually believes the promise. It's not just that he says Eve is the mother of us all, but from Eve is going to come the living one, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God.
Yeah, so there are layers upon layers here. Indeed, Eve becomes the mother of all the living. However, it's the mother of all the living of those created in the image of Adam and Eve now in this fallen condition. That is Genesis chapter 5. They have a son after their own image, now fallen. There's right. a sense in which it's got to be promissory, and we see the promissory nature of it when God slaughters some animals, no doubt lambs, clothes them in these promissory garments evocative of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then behold, we move all the way forward to the time of the Virgin Mary with a virgin conception and a virgin birth. Sometimes we say the virgin birth of Jesus and forget there's a virgin conception that comes before it. Right. And she now is going to be the mother of the one, namely, who acquires himself a church, and by his own sowing of the seed, the word seed in Greek, spermata, who spermigates, he's the progenitor of a new humanity. All the living now alive in Christ, regenerated in Christ. And I think there's this interesting movement, especially with the respect to the word mother, with Jesus on the cross. And that's to say, it seems to me that when the disciple John is there, Jesus is divesting himself of the mother at this point, and she's taking on a new role in an iconic fashion, emblematic of the church. Behold your mother. Mother, behold your son. Well, John wasn't her son, but now she's taking on this new role of being emblematic of the church, and Jesus is illustrating how this is working. Then the relationship of Christ to the church is that of his bride. All of this is baked into this language so that we're following the typology out that Christ has come to acquire himself a bride, and it's come from the seed of the woman who is the mother of the miraculous son. Mm. Scripture wants us to own this, and this is why it recapitulates this story over and over again, even giving us a Holy Spirit-inspired song with many parallels between Hannah and Mary herself.
Yes, absolutely. So back to the text from Hannah. This is now verse 6. She was very explicit about who's doing all this. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. And then she starts to expound a little bit more, but she's got these just back and forth what the Lord is doing here in these verses.
Yeah, and it's the Lord's hand in all of these things. It's remarkable we get even some of the exact phraseology reappearing in the Magnificat from St. Mary. We've got these close thematic parallels in Hannah's prayer with the Magnificat. Both women adopt the role of motherhood to align with the purposes of God, and both praise God for aiding his people in their plight. These texts here are showing that it's really the hand of the Lord. He is the one who does all of these things, especially for those in whatever station of life and whatever kind of need. He is reaching and conquering our enemies, the deeper enemies of sin, death, the evil one, alienation from his kingdom. And for the Gentiles, it will ultimately be inclusion within his kingdom as Jesus makes atonement for the sins of the whole world and reconstitutes Israel within himself. And again, that's a kingdom paradigm because Jesus comes as the king of the Jews. Jews are representative of the nations of the world. The king who represents the people, who represent the peoples of the world, as it goes with him, so it goes with his people. Jesus is making an atonement and accomplishing our justification so that he can regenerate us and conform us into his own likeness.
In the ESV, which is what I'm reading here, mm-hmm. in verse 6, it includes the term Sheol. It simply transliterates that Hebrew term, which isn't always a very familiar term for English readers. Can you just give us a brief, when it says he brings down to Sheol and raises up, just briefly, I know we could spend the whole hour and more on it, briefly, what does that mean?
It's a tough word because it has different elaborations at different times, and then we have commentaries right. coming from whether it be the Dead Sea Scrolls or if we move to the Tanakh, the Mishnah, they all comment on it. It's, if nothing else, the place of the dead. When one dies, one goes into Sheol, whether that's a holding place, like a place of rest or sleep until the harrowing of hell, there's some ambiguity there.
Right.
But it's the place where there's no human activity. It must be the strong hand of the Lord. Things are definitive and final. This is the life of purgatory in the here and now. How it goes with us here is the determinative art of the afterlife. And so when we hear about those who are descending down to, into Sheol, it's a desperate state. It's a desperate condition. There is no reversal. Now is the time for faith. And it's the existential now. It is always the moment to have faith in the Lord.
That's right. Today is the day of salvation because he is this one whom Hannah proclaims here, who he is in charge of all these things. The back and forth, the two different make low exalts, that's verses 6 and 7. Starting then in verse 8, Hannah really focuses on what she has experienced and how the Lord does that for others. Now he's raising up the poor, he's lifting up the needy, and he's putting them in places of honor. That's where, again, she focuses on what she's received and how that's the Lord's MO.
Yeah, and I think once we get to that final sentence of this prayer, it's going to sum up all these things together. Yeah. And she posits several reasons. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Ooh, there's that word, anointed, right there. Jesus is the anointed one. So here's the Christological fulfillment. So when Hannah prays this, Israel, remember, it doesn't even have a king. This is the time of the judges. And so her prayer is prophetic. It's looking forward to the time when the true king would rule the people of God. And also, Hannah's reference to God's anointed is unmistakably a messianic prophecy and drawing parallels with the exact same way that the Lord does it through the power of his word for the purposes of bringing glory to himself in order to accomplish the redemption of the world and to enthrone his king, his Messiah, his anointed, announcing the kingdom of God breaking in and God ruling in the power of the Holy Spirit by grace, mercy, truth, peace, and love. And so this prediction that God would exalt his horn, increase his strength of the anointed one is of course fulfilled in the son of David, the son of Solomon, greater than both. Samuel is going to be the key link to that by anointing David and being prophetic in that role. In this prophecy that she's offering here and setting these juxtapositions, she's staging for the ultimate fulfillment.
Absolutely. The last verse of her prayer with the king is very striking. Wait a second. In those days, there were no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is how Judges ends. And we talked about that. And yet here is Hannah speaking of strength to his king and exalting the power of his anointed. She looks forward. Talk about how Mary does something similar at the end of the Magnificat, thinking forward to her own son.
Yes, this is the prophetic fulfillment. And we get in Luke 1, 31 to 33, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you call his name Jesus, for he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. Oh, the connections right back to this text here. And he will reign over the house of Jacob as king forever. And his kingdom, there will be no end. So Mary bringing this out is bringing all of this history, all of this prophetic history, all of the movement of human history to this one great point, the apogee, what Scripture calls the fullness of time. And Mary is participating in that, bringing us the antitypical reality when God's true king shows up. I want to say this, that we can interpret a lot of this text in strictly religious categories, but this is the deeply political dimension of being a Christian. Now, we may have just elected a new president and that inauguration and celebration was yesterday, but we've always had a king and his name is Jesus, and his enthronement took place upon Golgotha. This text and reading all of Scripture through the lens, through the hermeneutic of kingdom, tells us never to keep our eyes off of where our first allegiance always lies. And I should say that This is my second time in the military. I was a U.S. Marine before, back in the day. I was out of the military for 20 years, went back in. My first allegiance is Christ the King. And that is the first and foremost allegiance. And that affects all of my political thinking as well, because there's a deep body politic tilted strongly in the way of the Messiah. And all of us who have been made citizens of his kingdom and endowed with his spirit are called to follow the kingdom ethic. And so in these texts, they're telling us that there's going to be one who comes, the government will be upon his shoulder, and joyfully, and I think this is coming out in both Mary's song and Hannah's song, he's the Prince of Peace. There's joy for us.
Yeah. So looking again, both at what Hannah sings and Mary does, and this overarching, this is the King. This is where my allegiance lies. But we didn't really talk about this. We skipped over it. But at verse 8 of Hannah's song, the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So we're going all the way back to creation. And even we could go, the scriptures take us before creation at various moments. And Mary, toward the end of her song, was talking about remembrance of God's mercy, keeping his promise to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So in both directions, we have this one king, this one allegiance that belongs to God and his anointed.
I'm no fan of Karl Barth, the neo-Orthodox theologian. However, he did say something that was correct, that the only real time was the time of the Messiah. And so he said, time is like this. So you have to picture it like a rope that is turned like a pretzel in and through the time of Christ and pulled out, so that we have all prophetic fulfillment and ramifications of the incarnation hitting back history, but also changing the trajectory of all future history. That singular moment, it suffuses all of time, because God's promises have been fulfilled to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we look at a text like Genesis 15, where God passes through the pieces of the blood and takes the responsibilities for both parties in that covenant, we ought to be anticipating that there's going to be the spilling of the blood of the Lamb of God. Also evocative back to our first mother, Eve, who was clothed in animal skins. There were animals that lost their blood, lost their life on behalf of the clothing of the people of God in this promissory garment kind of way. Interestingly, the high priest wears unique garments, and Jesus is wearing the purple robe. All of these themes tying together that God is fulfilling the promises that he made. This is the beautiful thing about Holy Scripture, is in trying to find the Lord, we don't have to go to Tibet, mount ourselves in the lotus position, and chant a mantra. He's exactly where he said he would always be. His fingerprints are all over Israel. Hannah is giving us the prophetic lineage here for the Davidic line that culminates in Jesus, who is of the household and lineage of David, even being born in Bethlehem, full fulfillment of all of these scriptures.
So with looking again at the last couple of verses of the text, with Hannah's confrontational, she speaks about the enemies and what will happen to them in a number of ways. So God's going to guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked will be cut off in darkness. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Thinking about the proclamatory nature of this prayer, and especially what's about to come next. If you have an ESV, starting at verse 12, it says, Eli's worthless sons. And the text will say much more as to why that is the case. And Eli, we know Eli noticed Hannah praying the first time about 3 years ago and thought she was drunk. Presumably, Eli's overhearing this prayer, thinking perhaps about his... I guess this is where I'm going with this, Pastor Bambara. How does this prayer of Hannah serve not only as speaking the judgment against the enemies, but as a call to repentance? You brought that out earlier. How do we see the call to repentance to those who are the adversaries, the wicked that Hannah keeps talking about?
Yeah, the adversaries and the wicked can be within the household of faith as well. And clearly we get this in, not only is he missing out, Eli is the priest, as we continue on reading about his tenure as the high priest. Remember, the candles go out within the sanctuary. And that's evocative of him being in the dark. The light of the world is not going to come through his priesthood. judgment is going to fall upon he and his wicked sons. We don't look to them for redemption. No Messiah is going to come through that line. And this is where the Essenes were mistaken during the time of the writing the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran community. They were expecting perhaps multiple messiahs, a messiah priest, but after the lineage and likeness of your Eli types, all of that throws our eyes off of that and to look for the promised one to come. So there's a judgment that's taking place here. It makes me also think about what we read in the New Testament, that in former times, God winked at such disobedience, but now everyone is called to judgment. Everyone will be judged by faith in the Son. So this is it's a call for redemption, a deliverance for repentance, and acknowledging the true ways of the Lord. And the true ways of the Lord will always be his signature in and through Israel, and in accordance with the hermeneutics that we have seen in the past, representation, recapitulation, typological fulfillment in the Messiah, Christology, following the inbuilt hermeneutic. Hannah here is condemning those who are not reading not only the signs of the time, but also the scriptures themselves. I want to go back to what you said about the pillars of the earth. With Jesus's resurrection, we have the dawning of a new creation. He turns out to be the pillar of the earth, his word, his actions. And that's important for us to realize too, that we're participating in the new creation because a resurrection has already happened for us in holy baptism. That was with our spirits, and now we await the resurrection from the dead. Mm.
The text ends with verse 11. Elkanah goes home to Ramah, and the narrative goes on, which we'll pick up more tomorrow. Samuel stays there with Eli, ministering to the Lord in his presence. That's how the narrative continues and propels the story that the Lord is working for his people forward. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor Bumbaro. Help us to wrap things up. What this text from 1 Samuel 2 apply to our lives as Christians today?
Well, definitely there's a teaser here. Eli and his worthless sons, this isn't it. And we've been given the teaser. It's a trailer for a movie you really want to see. We get this miraculous conception, the birth of this promised son. He's delivered there at the temple. And then, you know, back to your regularly scheduled program, the bad news channel, action news on channel 6. So it's a teaser for us here. And we should be following that too, following the trail that scripture is giving us. There's a sense in which there's a suspension of the story and it's going to resume again and the promised son is going to be evocative of Christ to come. How do we apply this to our lives? I think there are a few things at play here. One is to acknowledge the role of these women in redemptive history. One of the failings, I think, in the non-Roman Catholic, non-Eastern Orthodox churches, it really hasn't found a place for women in the history of redemption. These biblical texts inspired by the Holy Spirit show us the place of noble women in the history of redemption, such that leaves us with a very clear link to our Messiah, Jesus himself. I think also how the two faithful women respond to God's calling. You get from Hannah, let your maidservant find favor in your sight as a plea for grace and to make herself willing. And then the scriptures say, so the woman went away and ate and her face was no longer sad. Likewise with the Virgin Mary in Luke 1:38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed for her. So here we have women who are consecrated to obedience to the Lord's will and favor. We should be mindful of that same thing. And remember what it was here. You get, let it be done to me according to your word. The word has had its effect on us, and we should be mindful of that in holy baptism, but also it's called to have its effect both in terms of law and gospel when we sit under the faithful preaching of God's word and attention to his sacraments. And there is a consecration, there's a devotedness of the women now with their families with respect to the Lord, rearing them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, Jesus growing in stature and wisdom before God and men. Likewise, that should be our vocational commitments to being transformed by the power of God's word.
The Reverend Dr. John Bumbaro serves at St. James Lutheran Church and School in Lafayette, Indiana. He is also chaplain for the LCMS, serving with the 14th Marine Regiment. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Pastor Bumbaro, thanks for being our guest today.
This is a lot of fun. Thanks for the invitation.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we pick up the narrative again with Eli's worthless sons. Even then, the Lord will be faithful to his people through this child, Samuel, who has been born to Hannah. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.